Well, how is this big church going to care for me? That's a reasonable question that I'm sure many of you have asked. And the reason that that is such a reasonable question is because large churches historically have not done a very good job of caring for people, of walking alongside their members through sin and suffering. Well, something that we believe deeply here is that care happens in community. To be even more specific, we believe that care happens in community groups. The majority of care that you're going to need in the life of this church is going to be met in the community group setting. But did you notice in that video that one of the things Cassie said was that they did not get connected to a community group until they first got connected to Two Cities Church? We understand that so many people are not going to get connected to community here until they first walk in the doors of our church, which is why Easter is such an incredible opportunity. Did you know that there was a study done years ago that found that 82% of people would agree to go to church with someone if they were invited by a friend or a family member? So here's what that means. The barrier for most people is not the church. The barrier is simply not being asked. And so I just want to encourage you, would you take advantage of this opportunity to invite someone to join you for Easter? It's such a special opportunity. Now, just to be clear, we're not saying this because we really want to have a lot of people here and it'll be exciting. That's not it. It's that we believe that our Easter services at all of our campuses are going to be incredible opportunities for people to be able to hear the gospel and respond. And best of all, Pastor Kyle has assured me that he's going to be on his best behavior throughout all of our Easter services. And so let's take a moment to pray for our Easter services and that the Lord would move in an incredible way through them. So Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have over the next week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I think about how many of us in this room, we have people we love, we have people we're connected with that do not have hope. And we believe that there's nothing more hopeful than the resurrection of Jesus. And so Lord, I pray that you would give each of us lots of courage, lots of wisdom, lots of discernment when it comes to how we navigate those gospel risks, those gospel invitations to join us at church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move in an incredible way here in the life of our church, but also in the Easter services at all of the faithful gospel-preaching churches in this city. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the years, Pastor Kyle has given me a wide variety of sensitive and delicate and even controversial topics to preach on. So I've had to get up here before and talk about sexual immorality. I've had to talk about God's judgment. I've had to get up here and talk about how other religions are false and talk about money. And in fact, after one of those services, someone came up to me one time and said, "Why did Pastor Kyle give you that topic? Is this some kind of pastoral hazing going on?" Well, I am in a fantastic mood today because the passage I get to preach on might be the happiest passage in all the New Testament. So whether you're here, whether you're down in Lexington or at our Multiply campus, grab your Bibles and flip to Romans chapter 5. What we're going to see in Romans chapter 5 is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's going to start to walk through the benefits that come from following Jesus. Now, we love to talk about things that have great benefits, right? Whenever you get a job, what's the first thing you want to know after the salary? You want to know how good are the benefits. What's the paternity leave like? What's the PTO policy like? How good is the health insurance? What is my ability to work from home, right? We want to know all about our benefits. Some of you love to brag about the benefits of your credit card that you pay for. I personally am a big fan of the YMCA benefits, right? They've got great coffee. There's lots of activities. And maybe best of all, they've got childcare there for up to 2 hours at a time. And so we love these benefits. And what Paul's going to do in Romans 5 is he is going to walk through the benefits of following Jesus. And in Christian circles, it's interesting that we tend to talk a lot about the cost of following Jesus. And we should do that. But what Paul's going to do today is he's going to talk about the benefits of following Jesus. There's four of them. I'll give them to you right now. The first is this: peace with God. The second, access to God. The third benefit is purpose in your pain. And then the fourth is hope for your future. Now, I'm hoping that this message is going to be timely for many of you, because when you hear those four things listed off, you start to think to yourself that you feel the exact opposite of many of those things. Some of you, instead of feeling like you have peace with God, you think about your life and you feel like there's not much at all that's peaceful. Your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your workplace, your mind, not peaceful. For some of you, you hear access to God and you feel like God is far off. You feel like God is unapproachable. Others of you, instead of feeling like you have purpose in your pain, you might be thinking that your pain is pointless. And some of you, instead of feeling like you have hope for your future, you are just feeling very fearful. And so I believe that this passage in Romans chapter 5 is going to be a great encouragement to all of us. And so let's start with Romans chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. This is where Paul is going to switch from argumentation to adoration. He says this in verse 1, very well-known verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are four different therefores in the book of Romans. And when Paul says therefore in verse 1, the big conclusion is that because we have been justified by faith, that means that we now have practical benefits. Charles Spurgeon, he was the great London preacher from the 1800s. He says this. He says, oh, what a word, therefore. The great connector between doctrine and doxology, which is a praise to God. The Apostle Paul has labored through four chapters, building his case like a master architect. Now he throws open the door and cries, come in and see what all this means for you. The therefore of Romans 5 is the front door of the mansion of Christian privilege. You see, the first benefit of following Jesus is peace with God. It's peace with God. The gospel, the heart of Christianity, is made super clear in verse 1 when Paul tells us that it is those who have been justified by faith that have peace with God. J.I. Packer, he's got a definition of faith. He says that faith is self-abandoning hope in the person and work of Jesus. And so what this means, to put it very plainly, is that if you have faith in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, then you are justified. You are fully forgiven and accepted as righteous. Now, an important question to ask is this. What is the difference between peace with God and the peace of God? Well, here's a helpful way to think about it. Peace with God is a fact. The peace of God is a feeling. So if you have peace with God, that is an objective reality. Instead of there being hostility or another biblical word, enmity between you and God, there is now peace. You can think of it as there's a ceasefire. There has been a peace treaty between you and God. That's peace with God. It is a fact. Now, the peace of God is a feeling. The peace of God is a feeling. And the principle here is that your feelings need to be rooted in facts. We do not need to let our beliefs, we do not need to root our beliefs in what we feel. Because something that you know to be true is that there's often a massive difference between what you feel and what is actually real, right? So it's been about 5 years since I was practicing as a PA in gastroenterology, and I used to see both sides of this spectrum all the time. On one side of things, I used to have patients come in, and they were totally convinced that something was seriously wrong and that they had a serious problem, even if there wasn't a problem. And so they'd come in and they would be worried that they had cancer or something. And so we'd get some labs or a scan or do a procedure or whatever. And then all those things would come back normal. And I would say, hey, good news, this is normal. And then people would say to me, well, I just really think that something's wrong. I think I have a blockage. To which I'm just like, ma'am, you don't have a blockage, I promise. You have IBS, okay? IBS, which is a real problem, okay? And some of you are like, this is too personal. Let's move on. So on one side of things, sometimes people would think there's something seriously wrong that's not wrong. On the other side of things, I would have patients come in who were just like, yeah, you know, my wife wants me to come get checked out. I don't think anything's going on. I've got a little bit of vague abdominal pain. I'm getting full a little more quickly. And then you get a CT scan on that person and it comes back and it's cancer, right? And so the point here is that reality is way more important than what you feel. And so one of the benefits of the Christian life is that when you feel something that's not true, what you can do is you can remind yourself of the facts of what God's word has said is true. And so some of you might feel like your sexual sin has ruined your future. You might feel like your sexual sin has damaged you forever, but the fact is that forgiveness and healing is possible. You might feel like God is getting tired of you asking him to soften the heart of a friend or to restore a broken relationship, but the fact is that God is a good father who wants his children to ask. He's not tired of you asking. Some of you might feel like your value is tied up in your career or your grades or maybe in how good of a mom you are, but the fact is that your identity and value, if you are in Christ, is in who God says you are in Christ. The big idea of verse 1 is that full forgiveness Objective peace with God is available through faith in Jesus. Now what we're going to see in verse 2 is we're going to see the second benefit of following Jesus, which is access to God. Verse 2 says this, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, notice here that it says that grace is something that you stand in. It's not a one-time benefit. And so if you have access to something, by definition, what that means is that you have the ability to approach and enjoy something. And we love having access to all sorts of things, right? We love having access to good schools. We love having access to influential people. Some of you love to have access to your parents' YouTube TV account, right? College students love to figure out how to maintain access to their parents' bank account for as long as possible, right? We love access. And what it means to have access to God is that you have the ongoing, permanent ability to approach and enjoy him. You can talk to God at any time. A friend of mine, he's a primary care physician for executives all over the country. And I don't know exactly how it all works, but what I do know is that one of the benefits of being his patient is that you can call him at any time and he has to answer. And so these companies pay big money so that their executives can have 24/7 access to their primary care provider. Tim Keller, he's got a great quote on this. He says that no one would dare to wake up a king in the middle of the night for a glass of water other than the king's child. And Tim Keller says that we as Christians, we have that same kind of access. And so a word for some of you might be that God is not far off, that God is not annoyed by you. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so you might need to stop feeling guilty about asking God for things. It is okay for you to be honest with God about the desires of your heart because you have full, unhindered, ongoing access. Now, let's keep going. We're going to get to the third benefit of following Jesus, which is purpose in your pain. So we're going to read verses 3-5. Then we're going to spend a while here because these are super important. So let's read this. Verse 3, it says this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. First time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans. Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Now, here's a quick interesting fact that we see in these first five verses. We see a Trinitarian structure. I want to show you this. It says that we have peace with God the Father in verse 1, through Jesus Christ, verse 1, with God's love being poured out by the Holy Spirit in verse 5. And what that means is that all three persons of the Trinity are active in both our salvation and its benefits. And then in verses 3-5, we're also given a chain reaction. And each of these stages, what they are is they are fuel for the next stage. And so we're told in verse 3 that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering produces endurance. Here's what that means, to put it very simply. Suffering shapes you. And we understand that sometimes suffering will shape you in good ways. Sometimes it's in not so good ways. Sometimes it's both. Sometimes it's hard to know. But for some of you, this is the story of your last year. You think about the last year of your life and you just feel like your suffering has been shaping you. Maybe it's loss or illness or injury. For some of you, it's difficulty getting pregnant or staying pregnant. For some of you, it's a complex family situation. Things have just been exploding in your family. For others, you feel like you're just still in the season of life that you don't want to be in. And so you think about the last year and you feel like your suffering has been shaping you. But for others of you, you think about suffering that you experienced years ago. For some of you, it's even things you experienced decades ago, and you're still trying to figure out how those things have shaped you, right? A good friend of mine that I grew up with, he's in his mid-30s now, and he's been out of his parents' house for about 15 years, and he's a believer, and he's got a family, but to this day, he will send me text messages and ask me questions like this. Do you think that the reason I have trouble with confidence is because my dad used to make fun of me at football practice? He'll say, do you think that I'm insecure and lack confidence because my dad used to publicly berate me for not being as aggressive as the other boys. This is real stuff. You see, in some of you, you have a story similar to that, and you need to know that where the ideal is lacking for you, that yes, grace will abound. At the same time, we have to be aware of how our sufferings have shaped us. Paul says in verse 3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now you read that, and if you're honest, you're just like, well, that doesn't make much sense. Why in the world am I going to be rejoicing in my suffering? Well, here's the Christian understanding of suffering. It's very simple. Your suffering is doing something. Your suffering, if you are a believer, it is doing something. It is building endurance. It is profitable. And so a word for some of you might be that, yes, your suffering that you're going through right now, yes, it is painful, but it is not pointless. That your pain that you're feeling right now is somehow a part of God's plan for you, and the Lord might be using the pain you're experiencing right now to prepare you or position you. That's what he's doing. And here's what's interesting about suffering. You can endure a lot more suffering than you think you can if you believe that there is a purpose behind all of it. So I just finished a book called The Endurance. It's a wild story about these 28 guys who in 1914, they basically got stuck in Antarctica for over 500 days. And to make a long story short, these guys were in just brutal conditions. I mean, they were starving, they were freezing, they were getting frostbite. It was just terrible. Now, the reason that they were able to endure so much suffering is, number one, because they were in community. But number two, it's because they knew that their suffering was doing something. They knew that their suffering over time was getting them closer and closer to being rescued. And in the same way, your suffering has a purpose. And you might not always be aware of the purpose, but you can trust that if God is infinite in love and he's infinite in power, he's also going to be infinite in wisdom. And so God is in control and he can be trusted. Now let's reread verses 3 before. It says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, verse 4, and endurance produces character. So here's how this happens. As you endure, as you remain under ongoing, repeated pressure without quitting, you end up becoming a certain type of person. You end up becoming a person of character. So I want to talk to parents for a minute, because all of us in here would love, all of us who are parents or grandparents, we would love, I'm sure, for all of our kids to be kids of character, right? I mean, none of us are like, you know what I would like? I would like for my child to be fragile and have no integrity, right? It's like, no. It's like, we all want our children to be men and women of character. Well, the tension that parents have to figure out how to live in all the time is the tension between protecting and preparing. Protecting and preparing. Now, the younger the child is, the more heavily things are going to need to lean towards protecting. And then as the child gets older, things are going to have to start to lean more towards for preparing. Preparing for the future. Preparing to not live in your house anymore. And so what parents have to figure out how to do if they want to build character in their child is they have to figure out how to give their child the gift of struggle. They have to figure out how to give their child the gift of struggle. Between 2010 and 2015, some of you remember this, there was a lot of research that came out. There was a lot of coverage on ESPN about chronic traumatic encephalopathy, CTE. It's what football players got in the NFL when they had a lot of concussions and all that kind of stuff. Well, it was during that time that this question became very popular. Will you let your son play football? Now, I'm not here to tell everybody what they need to do with their kids in sports. That's for you to decide. But I will tell you what my answer is. If you were to come up to me and say, Spencer, will you let your son, Shepherd, play football? My answer is, if he wants to, I'm pretty sure that we would. Why? Well, I played football for Burns High School in Western North Carolina, which is in the foothills of the mountains. And to this day, I can remember just 300-yard sprints in July heat. Our coaches just yelling at us. Our coaches just making all kinds of demands of us. And it was a lot of things. It had pros and cons, but it was a struggle, right? Well, I can remember I was the backup quarterback for our football team when we went into the first round of the playoffs against Northwest Cabarrus, okay? I was the backup quarterback, and in the fourth quarter, guess what happens? Our star quarterback gets hurt. And so what do I think as someone who just turned 15 years old? I think, Oh, no. Certainly wasn't confidence. And so I go in, and in the first play, you know, I snap the ball, and I drop back, and our best player, Dante Hopper, is just running straight towards the end zone. He's going deep. And as he's running, he throws up his arm, which basically means throw me the ball. And so I'm just there. I'm like, this is my moment right here. Here it is. And so I just let it fly, just throw it deep. Right when I throw it, I get hit. I'm laying on the ground, and so I can't see what's happening. And then all of a sudden, I hear the crowd goes wild for the other team. It's okay. You can laugh. I'm over it. Now, what did 15-year-old me have to learn in that moment? Well, I had to learn a lot of things. I had to learn how to deal with disappointment. I had to learn how to deal with being discouraged. I had to learn how to deal with being misunderstood. I had to learn how to figure out how to fail publicly, which comes in pretty handy in life, since life is full of both private failures and public failures, right? I had to learn as a 15-year-old to try to figure out how to do my best to take responsibility for as much as I can, right? It was a struggle, and that struggle is what produced character in me. And in the same way, parents have to figure out how to give their kids the gift of struggle. In our culture today, you'll hear a lot of talk about puberty blockers and how terrible puberty blockers are because they delay the physical development of a child. And yes, they are so terrible, wicked, horrible, all the things. Here's my concern. I believe that unfortunately, many parents, even many well-meaning godly parents, are functioning as character blockers for their kids. Not letting their kids take any risks. Helicopter parenting and snowplow parenting. Not wanting to go on a play date during cold season and flu season because you're concerned your toddler is going to get the sniffles. And if they get the sniffles, then they're not going to sleep as well. And if they don't sleep as well, then you're not going to sleep as well. And so it makes your life difficult, and on it goes. You see? It's fear-based parenting. Well, you see, what happens is that parents, they think that they're making their kids, they think they're protecting their kids, when in reality, they're actually making their kids weak and fragile. You see, Jonathan Haidt, he's a social psychologist, and he has done a lot of work on this topic. And basically, his whole thing is he says that you need to prepare the child for the road, not the road for the child, right? And you can summarize much of Jonathan Haidt's work by saying this: what you need to give your kids, if you want to help them build character, is you need to figure out how to give them opportunities for moderate risk. Moderate risk. Why? Well, it's because if you don't give your kids any chances for risk or minimal risk, then they're going to be bored. Then they're not going to have any opportunities for like real life stressors that cause them to develop, cause them to grow, cause them to learn. And there's actually, what's interesting, there's actually some data to suggest that there is a connection between a lack of risky play as a child and having depression and anxiety as an adult. And so no risk, that's not good. On the other side of things, you obviously don't want to let your child have severe risk, right? Because then you're just irresponsible. I mean, you're neglecting your child. You know, it's probably not a good idea to let 10-year-old Johnny run the chainsaw, right? And so we have to figure out how to give moderate risk. There's a quote from Peter Gray. He's a leading researcher in child development. He says this: all such activities are fun to the degree that they are moderately frightening. If too little fear is induced, the activity is boring. If too much is induced, it becomes no longer play, but terror. Nobody but the child himself or herself knows the right dose. Now, there is lots of grace. I know that this is very challenging to figure out. Parents are doing their best, but the principle is that you cannot make your kids safe, but you can try to make your kids strong. And so I just want to give you two very quick things to give your child if you want to help them grow character. The first is maximal responsibility. If you want to help your child grow in character, they need maximum responsibility. It is helpful to assume that your child, as they are growing up, is more capable of taking on responsibility this month than they are last month. And so a helpful question to ask is, what's some things that I might be able to like transfer from to my child for them to do, to give them more responsibility? Because the way that any of us, and this is a principle for us too, the way that any of us grow in our character is by carrying a burden. And so maximal responsibility is the first one. The second thing to give your child is age-appropriate autonomy. This is an interesting one. So I was with a pastor a couple years ago, and he was talking about how he parents his high school children. And he said that what he has been doing is he has been giving his kids age-appropriate autonomy. And so what that means is that for his 15-year-old, he is giving his 15-year-old the amount of autonomy that a normal 15-year-old should be able to handle regardless of whether or not they're ready for it. Well, I thought that's interesting. And his whole logic was you want to give them what they should be able to handle regardless of whether or not they're ready, because if they struggle or if they mess it up while they're in your house, then you can correct them. You can help them. And that is way better than just withholding all of their autonomy from them until they get to be 18 years old. And then, boom, they get all the autonomy at once and things get very messy, right? Age-appropriate autonomy. Two resources on this if you're interested. The one is called Risk is Right. This is by a book by John Piper. This is about just risk in general. And then the other book is The Coddling of the American Mind by Jonathan Haidt. Endurance produces character. Let's keep going. We're going to reread verses 4 and 5. It says this in verse 4, "And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So we see here that character produces hope. Well, you might read that and think, well, the hope of what? Well, it's the hope that God is with you and that he is working all things together for your good, which we're going to see later in Romans chapter 8. You see, every other hope that you have in life will disappoint you. We discussed last week that optimism and hope are not the same thing, right? Optimism says, I'm assuming that things are going to be better tomorrow. What does hope say? Hope is what I would describe as evidence-based. Biblical hope is evidence-based hope. Now, in the medical community, we love to talk about evidence-based medicine, and I know that's not for everybody, and that's fine. But in Christian understanding of hope is that it is evidence-based. Biblical hope says, I have seen how the Lord has helped me to endure things in the past, and because of that, I'm confident that he's going to be with me in the future. Now, I want to let us look more at the reason behind our hope for the future, which is the fourth benefit of following Jesus. We're going to read verses 6 through 11, and I want you to notice as we read the different words that Paul uses to describe our spiritual state before God intervened. So let's read this together. Verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were," look at this, "enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Theologians, they highlight this progression for us to show us or to highlight the incredible, illogical nature of the love of God. And you see, the love of God is unlike any other love because of its timing and its target. So think about it. Paul tells us that Christ died for us while we were still weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And so what that means is this is not like a soldier dying to protect his fellow soldier from being hurt. This would be like a soldier who has done nothing wrong, voluntarily giving up his life in the place of a terrorist that has been convicted of war crimes. It's completely illogical. It's illogical in its timing, in its target. And when I think about the illogical nature of God's love, the thing that comes to my mind is foster care and adoption. So some friends of mine, about 10 years ago, they adopted 3 kids that were 12, 10, and 8 at the time of the adoption. And I can remember, whenever they moved forward with the adoption, I thought it was awesome. I admired them. I thought, this is a picture of the gospel. But if I'm being totally honest, whenever this happened, I thought to myself, this seems extremely complex. It feels like what they are signing up for is almost unnecessarily difficult. Because what they were signing up for in adopting 12, 10, and 8 What they were signing up for was the exact opposite of self-preservation. But the more that I've thought about it, the more I've actually come to believe that there is nothing more closely related, or there's nothing that more closely mirrors the illogical nature of the timing and the target of God's love than parents who foster or adopt. It's voluntarily welcoming into your family someone at great cost to yourself, which is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Paul says in verse 8, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the truth about love. The proof of love is always found in what it is willing to give. If you want to know how much you love something, just ask this question. What are you willing to give up for it? Because the proof of love is found in what it is willing to give. The reason that the cross shows us God's love for us is because Jesus gave his life in order to reconcile us to himself, which is what we see in the last verse here, verse 11. It says this, more than that, we also rejoice. That's the third time that word is used, by the way. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what Paul says here is he says, we rejoice, we worship, because the benefits of following Jesus have been given to us freely as a gift. And you might read that and think, okay, well, these benefits are great, but what's the point of these benefits? What are we supposed to do with them? Well, Paul actually gives us the answer to that. And it's elsewhere. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. This should be on the screen. Verse 18, it says this. Paul says, all this, what is all this? It's the gospel and its benefits. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Here's why. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, the reason that we are given the benefits of following Jesus is so that we ourselves can become ministers of reconciliation and do whatever we can to see other people get those same benefits. You see, so much of the Christian life is understanding that so many people that you love, so many people that you spend time with, so many people that you work with, those people, they do not have peace with God because they do not have access to God in the same way that you do. But here's what they do have. Well, they have access to you. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then they have access to the best news in the world, which is the gospel of Jesus, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I wonder what would happen if our churches became full of people who just say, you know what, I'm just going to do everything that I can to give my life to the ministry of reconciliation. And for each of you, it's going to be different. For some of you, to become a minister of reconciliation might just mean that you are more public about your faith in the workplace. You're more public about your faith with your family. For others of you, the Lord has given you a passion for the nations, a passion for those who all over the world have no access to God. And so your next step as a minister of reconciliation might be to go on a short-term trip. It might be to enter into a season of praying about going long-term or mid-term. And some of you, when you hear the words foster care and adoption, something happens. You feel something. And as soon as you hear that, you start to think about your life and you think about your capacity and you think about your resources and you start asking this question, do I have something more to give? Do we have more space in our family that we could consider welcoming someone in? You see, God will bless those who give their lives to the ministry of reconciliation. But here's the thing, he'll often do it through suffering. He will often do it through suffering. I've been thinking recently about why we can be so hesitant to give our lives to the ministry of reconciliation, to give our lives to the path that God blesses, suffering, endurance, character, hope. And the more I've thought about it, the more I think that it really could be described in one word, and that's comfort. Think about it. What is the exact opposite of suffering? Well, I think that it's comfort, right? And comfort, just to be clear, is not necessarily a bad thing. We're enjoying the 71 degrees room and our cars have air conditioning and our we like for our clothes to be comfortable. That's fine. But here's the problem. If you're not careful, comfort will become a cage. If you're not careful, your desire for comfort will begin to dictate everything about your life, and your ability to be a minister of reconciliation is going to plummet. Think about it. Why is it that we're so hesitant to multiply our community groups, to make new groups for new people? Well, it's because we love our comfortable group, don't we? Why are we sometimes so hesitant to give generously to the kingdom of God? It's because we find comfort in our bank account. We find comfort in living a certain lifestyle. Why are we so hesitant sometimes to take some risks, to let our kids take risks? Is because it will often cost us our comfort. Many of you know the movie, The Shawshank Redemption. One of my favorite scenes from that movie is when Morgan Freeman, or Red, he's sitting around with a bunch of guys and he's talking with them about what it's like to be in prison for a long time. And he says to the guys, he says, you know, these walls are funny. He says, at first you hate them, but then you get used to them. And if enough time passes, it gets to be to where you depend on them. And the same is true for our comfort. Comfort becomes a cage when over time you are making decisions that are rooted in self-preservation instead of self-giving love. One of our church partners, he's a missionary. He and his family are missionaries in South Asia. And he has given his life to the ministry of reconciliation overseas. And if we were to show you a picture, if you've been around for a while, you would recognize this guy because we've been partners for a long time. Well, I got permission to share this story from him. But within the last year, he was imprisoned for over 1 month for sharing the gospel. And I was talking with him on the phone just over a week ago, and he was telling me about the conditions of the prison that he was in. And he said it was unbelievably overcrowded. It was disgusting. He said that when he would go to sleep at night, that he would lay down on his side on the concrete floor, not a bed. He would lay down on his side, and he would be so close to another man that his chest would be just a few inches away from another man's back. And he told me, he said, you know, the more that my wife and I think about this, the more we feel like this suffering was chosen for us. It was almost like he was saying that he was rejoicing in his suffering because his suffering was doing something. His suffering was shaping him. And then he told me this. He said, you know, I relate much differently now to comfort. He said, for me now, what it means to find comfort is to just do whatever I can to serve the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. May that be true of us. Let's bow our heads together. With your heads bowed, I just want to give you a moment to just reflect. I know that some of you in this room, you are in a season of suffering. It's illness, it's injury, it's loss, it's complicated family dynamics. Or for some of you, you are very close to someone who is suffering and you are discouraged. And in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward as you feel led to pray for endurance, to pray for hope, to pray for the peace of God as you suffer. Others of you, you feel like comfort has been dictating too much of your life for too long, and even now you feel like you might be called to some kind of illogical, self-giving love. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite you forward to come and continue that conversation with God. Others of you, you feel like your main problem is that you don't have peace with God, and therefore you do not have the peace of God. And so you might need to receive Jesus by faith today. Father, I thank you that you love us, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Lord, I pray that your love would compel us. Would your love empower us? Would your love lead us to take lots of gospel risks for the sake of your name going forward? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.